I want to say that the inspiration for the message today really started on Thursday night with what Anthony was teaching. And I've incorporated some of the points that he made into today's sermon because we just all need to hear it. And God told me to, mainly. But the title of the sermon today is The Plan. And that was his idea, and I think a great one, for the scripture that we'll look at today. But first in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. Paul here is talking about the mystery. That thing that God has kept quiet about since the beginning of time. And you know, Jesus really didn't bring it up. It was left to Paul and the disciples in their teaching to introduce the whole idea of the mystery of the church. Now understand, the church before Pentecost was not the church after Pentecost. They were not alike at all. Remember, too, that this thing about, and maybe you, like me, have liked that thing about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, making a whip out of cords and run all the crooks out of the temple. I tried to use it for a long time to justify that in some cases it's okay to fight. But that was my own nature. Let me say this. Jesus simply wasn't running the crooks out of the temple. Jesus was closing the temple down. We need to understand that. The whole thing about temple worship and the thing that had started with Moses and the tabernacle all the way through, Jesus was shutting that down. And a few days later at Pentecost, the new method of worship, this new mystery of the church, came about. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 3, he's been talking to them about this mystery, and he says in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's directing this at God, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, the Father of Jesus Christ, who the whole family, Christians, are named for. That He, God, would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Paul is praying here that God, through the Holy Spirit that indwells each of us as believers, that the Holy Spirit might strengthen us with might. And verse 17, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love. Now, that whole concept seems to be lost a little bit in present-day church. In 1 John and in other places, they say that Christians, a word that means Christ-like, would be known by their love. And so many things today, we try to distinguish so-called Christians by their relationship with the church. But he says, you distinguish them by their love. Verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all saints. Now he's praying that we understand along with every born-again believer. What is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of what? Of everything spiritual. That we will be able to understand everything that God wants us to understand. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. See, that's what the church's job is to so fill us with Jesus that we act and become like Him and are even recognized by being like Him. Because Jesus had the fullness of God. Verse 20. Now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. You see what that says? That God, He praying that God will be able to do through the Holy Spirit in us things that we can't even imagine. That is our legacy, if you will, that we will do things. You know, He told the disciples that there is one coming that will cause you to do things greater than these things that I've done even. Now, one comment about that statement. We are limited by ourselves. We really are. That's what limits us. There's all kind of things, and we've studied all those things it does. But you see, Satan can't even stop that in the life of a Christian. He can cause us to think we're defeated and to actually defeat ourselves. But we're the enemy. You know, it was something hit me in my studies last week that I never considered it this way. But in the end days, Satan is going to do the horrors that are given to him by giving us the world. He's going to give the world to men. That's where all the bad stuff is going to come from. By the men. By not Christians, but by the people in the world. That's a horrible thought. And you know, people that you know and that you work with and that you love, maybe, are going to be those kind of people unless through the work of the Holy Spirit and our witness, they are pulled out of the world and given salvation through Christ Jesus. According to the power that worketh in us, the Holy Spirit. Then verse 21, unto Him, God, be glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, you know, the Holy Spirit can take little words, little phrases. That's the way He does it with me. I'll hear something that I have never heard it said that way before again, or before, and then understand the thing He's talking about in a way I've never understood it before, just by the way it's said. And in my Bible, where it says, unto Him be glory in the church, it's got a reference to the margin, and it says, the church. The church. Unto Him be glory in the church through Jesus Christ throughout all ages. Now it said in verse 16 that we're to be strengthened by the Spirit. In verse 18, that we know everything spiritual. That in verse 20 it said God is able to do all through us and the Holy Spirit that's in us. And then the glory in the true church. Now let me make a statement right there for a moment. It may clarify a lot of things in our heart. Because I know if you're like me, I was taught in misdirection for years and had an assumption that I shouldn't have had. God in the last several years has been helping to clean that up. The true church is born again believers. It's not the little building down on the corner. It's not the old white building out in the crossroads in the country, and it's not the great brick things uptown. The church, is people who are born again. The unsaved who happen to be in a church building are not the church, even though they go there. And for all practical purposes, the born again who are out of fellowship with God are not part of the church. They're part of the great church, but at that time they're of no use because God can't use them. He says in Romans chapter 8, they're out of control. I got no control over a person who will not repent of his sins. The flesh is not the church. Without God, you don't have a church because it's not the building. The reason a Christian has problems with a local church, and I've talked with most of you, and at some time or another, you express that you have had problems with the church you were in. And the reason we do that, if the Holy Spirit inside of us doesn't agree with what that church is doing. So it creates a turmoil in us. We're going there. We're expecting church. We're wanting church. And we don't get church. And we come away frustrated. I have learned that God has given over to me and the work of the Holy Spirit the responsibility for keeping my salvation. He has. And if I'm in a place that the Holy Spirit doesn't want me to be, then I need to be finding another place. Because I have got to nurture that soul. I've got to teach that soul and the Spirit and deal with it. And it's my responsibility. I can't blame the church. I can't blame the unsaved. I can't blame the world. I can't blame advertising or newspapers or TV. I blame myself. Because every one of those things can be turned off. So Paul here is trying to describe to us what the real church is. And the real church this morning, right here in this building, is every single one of us who are born again. That's who the church is. That's who God works through. That's who He's got control over as long as we keep our sins repented of and stay in fellowship with Him. With that in mind, please turn to Matthew chapter 11. And while you're turning there, I want to throw in something here that I thought, well, now that's not a very good speaker that would do that, I guess. But God has really bugged me to add this to it. Jesus has been talking about, and this was an impact that Anthony made Thursday night. Jesus has been talking about cities that He has done mighty works in. And He says, then He began to upbraid the cities in which most of His mighty works were done because they didn't repent. That was in verse 20. And then He goes to list in these cities and He compares them. He says, if the works that I have done in these cities, and these cities are well known, if those same works had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would still be here today. Now the point has been made, and I'd like to share that with you because I think it's a very important point. We're in what you call the Bible Belt, okay? Everywhere you look, there's a Bible. They're in our houses. They're in our motels. They're in our churches. They're on the TV, channel after channel. They're on the radio, several stations. There's churches on every corner in our part of the country. And still, people are not repenting. We're still the minority. We're still a few. People have access. And I say to you that you need to think this. That based on what kind of testimony and witness Jesus Christ has had in our part of the country. If it comes down to it, we might be worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah. Like we said last week, it was obvious that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been raised right. These boys honored God. But when their country got so bad that God had the king of Babylonia siege and take these away as prisoners, the good folks went too. And that's the way it happened. Now, we won't be like the unsaved, but we may have to suffer because of what the whole place has done. And that's what he was saying. He said in verse 24, the last verse, "But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." That's a pretty strong indictment against any place. Then immediately after saying that, apparently, because there doesn't seem to be a break here, he starts into something new. He's never dealt with this before like this. And this is where I say, and where Anthony said, God has a plan. God has a plan. And in chapter 11 of Matthew and verse 25, he says, "At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." You know, that caught my attention right there because it seems that whenever he's talking to the Lord, the first thing he does is always praise Him. In the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven," first thing he said, "Hallowed be thy name." He starts out any kind of conversation with God by praising Him. "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because I has hidden these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes." Now, I don't know where your mind worked. I don't know what you've been taught. I don't know what ideas you've settled on that the way this thing works. But a lot of people don't like the idea that God has hidden a good bit of His plan from a lot of people. But He's hidden them from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes. Now, I looked up the word. We know what wise means. It means about the same thing it did in those days. But I looked up the word prudent. And in a good sense, it means a person who is cautious. It doesn't mean somebody who's brash and just walks off into everything. It means somebody who does everything they do with thought. And in a bad sense, the word prudent, and it had both definitions, can mean a conceited person. But at any rate, Jesus says, God, His Father, had knowledge that He did not reveal to those who were wise and prudent, but He gave it unto babes. Now the word babes in my Bible dictionaries has three meanings. One is the simple-minded. Number two is an infant or a young, very young person. And the third one is an immature Christian. So, what he says here is that God has hidden this stuff from some of these people and has given it unto others. And it seems like, from where I stand, that the ones he have hidden it from is the one who the world would say would be the wisest and the smartest and the ones that would really ought to have it. But that's not who he gave it. Verse 26. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Okay, God has a plan. His plan he has hidden from some and given to others, and Jesus endorsed this plan as being a good one. God has a plan. He's had it forever. He came up with it before there was even time. It involves you. Did you know you were the result of a plan that's been going on for thousands of years? If you're here today, it involves you. He'll work out His plan for you if you'll let Him. That's a neat idea. But the Father, all things are delivered unto me by my Father, Jesus says. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. No man can know Jesus like the Father can. But the Father neither knoweth any man, neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son. Jesus and God had an intimate relationship. God had a plan. And he told it to Jesus. That's what it says. Who else happens to hear about this plan? It says in the next phrase, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal it. So here we've got this thing. Jesus, our God, has got a plan. He started it before the beginning of time. In places, Paul called it a mystery. He told Jesus, and Jesus tells it to whoever he wants to tell it to. And if you're here today and you're a born-again believer, Jesus is the one who decided to tell it to you. That is neat. If you don't feel neat by being there, you need to ask God just to show you how neat you are. Now here's something else that is kind of inferred by this thing. The only ones that know it is the one that Jesus tells. So you see, you can't come up with it. I don't care how hard you think, you cannot come up with God's plan. The only way you can get it if Jesus decides to give it to you. It'll not come out of your head. It won't. We can't, none of us, come up with it. And so many people are trying to come up with so many ways that they can please God without having the plan revealed to them. Now there's two plans. There's a plan of the church, there's a plan of salvation, and I'll tell you something else. There's a plan that God has for you and your path and every day you walk. And to find your path and where you're supposed to be is one of the best things that could ever happen to a born-again believer. That's where so much of your peace and your joy comes from, is knowing you're where you're supposed to be. But in Proverbs 20:24, it says, man's goings are of the Lord. How then can a man understand them? You can't understand them unless you're told. Now there's a neat thing. Look at what comes next. Jesus has started something that he never had before with everyday believers. He gave the example by choosing his disciples, but he started a discipleship program here. And he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He's not talking about church here. He's not talking about coming as a whole group of believers. He's talking about one at a time. It's not the kingdom. He's been talking about the kingdom ever since we got into the New Testament. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's not what he's talking about here now. He's talking about rest and service. He's talking about, come unto me, and I will give you rest. And part of the reasons it's rest, I think, is because we have no responsibility for the results. Do you know, isn't that neat? Do you know I can witness to you, make sure you understand the plan of salvation, and when I know that you do, I can turn around and walk off and never have a thought about whether you will or not. I pray for you. I learned that trick years ago because I've been called to deal with some folks that are just so far away from God, you wonder if they even have a clue what you've just talked to them about. And so I made a practice of when I was called a witness to somebody, before I left them, if it was any way possible, I asked them to please repeat back to me the way to be saved. And I've had them ask me, why did you do that? Because I want to make sure when I walk away from you that this time that I've spent with you hasn't been wasted. I want to make sure that you don't need me for salvation. That if you find yourself in the bottom of a bluff on the side of the road, bleeding to death and knowing you're not going to live, that you know how to be saved. And it's not on me. It's on you. Once you understand it, salvation is on you. All we have to do is what we're told to do. If I'm told to go witness to somebody, I go to witness to that person. I make sure they understand it. I come back away from there and I pray, Lord, keep dealing with that person until they're yours. And then I could go on to somebody else. We make it a personal thing. We make it a goal to have so many, or to have one, or to make sure that person we're dealing with prays that prayer before we leave them. That's not biblical. The Great Commission is we go and teach. We go and teach a person how to be saved. Salvation comes through the working of the Holy Spirit in their heart, with that knowledge that they have been given. They need us to show them how. But they become saved when the Holy Spirit brings them to the truth of what has been explained to them, and they, in their heart, call out to God. But what he says in verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I don't know whether you've been there or not, but as a born-again believer, I've been there. Working so hard in the flesh to try to accomplish something for God, not knowing that what I was doing was in no way honoring Him. Because my ideas for honoring Him were coming out of my head. God ought to like this, so I'll do it. And the people around me in church patting me on the back, telling me what a great fellow I was, so I knew I was doing what God wanted me to do. No, I found out a way. in a lot of cases. Because God hadn't called me. And if He doesn't call you, He doesn't equip you. And if He doesn't call you and equip you, He doesn't go ahead of you in authority to build the success that He expects you to have. Because He says, my word does not come back void. I don't waste my time. But I fear that I wasted a lot of my effort and His time too. He says in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Now let me ask you something. Do you know anything about a yoke? We don't know much about yokes today. We know what they look like. We see them in pictures. If you ever eat at the sawmill down in Brent, they got them hanging on the wall down there. I've studied them. I thought one time I might even build one. I found out what they make them out of and everything. But God got me to thinking a lot about this expression, because see what He told those people that day. Is take my yoke upon you. What He said was, stick your neck in my yoke. Now, I don't know if you know it or not, but when you hook up an oxen with a yoke, he can't get his neck out. Once he sticks it there and you put the bow on it and put the pins in it, he can't get out of it. He's there. And there's something else about a yoke. A yoke is for the purpose of work. Can you think of anything else you could do with a yoke? I guess if you're mad at somebody, you could pick it up and hit them on the head with it. But I mean, a yoke is built to work. You don't hook an ox in a yoke unless you're ready to work. So you're locked together for work. And Jesus says, put your neck in my yoke. That means He's on the other side. Now that gives a different little picture, you see. There's two there pulling together. Another definition for yoke, you've heard the expression under the yoke. It has to do with bondage. Now we've said before, and Anthony has talked, that the words defined as servant are not servant, but slave. When we come to Jesus, we're supposed to be a slave to Him. We're under bondage to Jesus. A servant can say, I don't want to, and quit. And he's perfectly legal. A slave can't. Jesus bought us. The word He's reusing for redeem, He bought us out of the marketplace. We were on the block and we were scheduled to die. And He bought us. And He did away with our death penalty. We don't have to die. Now some things we need to think about. Number one, when He said, stick your neck in my yoke, He's already in the yoke. Now there's something that came to me last night sitting there praying and studying about this whole picture about Jesus describing to these people of that day about what it means and what He's trying to get across to them, the idea of joining up with Him. You've probably never seen yoke plowed or yoke of oxen plowing. Might have seen teams of horses or mules plowing. But when you've got two plowing, one's always down in the fur, and the other, if you're breaking land, one's down in the fur and one's up on the ground. It hadn't been touched by the plow yet. And I got this idea. If you got a young ox, you always put him up on the new ground and put the experienced ox down in the fur. You see, you lay that first fur straight, and then you put, when you come back around again, you put one ox down in the fur, and that means the next fur is going to be as straight as the first one was. Jesus is in the yoke with you. He's been told by God what God's plan is. He knows where He's going, and you don't. So what's my job? My job is to stick my head in that yoke, to let Jesus lock me in there, and to listen to Him and walk alongside by Him and pull and not decide where I'm going. Just go wherever He pulls the yoke. Just keep my head in the yoke and not cause any problem for Him. And pull what I can pull. He's the one with all the responsibility. All I've got to do is to keep out of His way, and He's going to see to it that the two of us do what God the Father wants accomplished. That is a neat, neat idea. But I have learned in Jesus' analogies and His examples, they're always perfect. And if you study it and just sit quietly and study it and study, you can come up with all kind of things He's trying to tell these people. These people saw yokes every day. They knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. We don't have to plot the course. Jesus is in the fur, and the fur, He knows exactly where He's going, and we just have to stay out of His way. And I thought about this. You know, I can say, I just stuck my neck in the yoke with Jesus. I just pulled and tried to not do anything that would get in His way. That's the way it makes sense. And that's a lot easier than the way most of us are trying to do the will of God. We're out here beating the brushes trying to figure out how we can please God. And you know, in that same tone, God could say, my lead steer is a good one. My number one ox is a good one. I can hook up just about anybody with him. I choose with him. And you know what? He'll make a good puller out of him. Every way you look at this example, it comes up to something that matches up with Scriptures. And you know what? That's why you got verse 30. That's why you got verse 30. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's why His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Because if we're doing what God asked us to do, He's doing all the work. We're just kind of along for the ride and to do what little we can. Now, He needs us down here. He did all this stuff while He was here. So He's gone now. He's sitting at the right hand of God on the throne. He's given us the Holy Spirit to direct us, and we are to do the talking and the walking and the praying and the loving like He did while He was here. We don't have to make any decisions to mount anything. It's all about Him and doing what He tells us to do. You know, I remembered something that had been explained to me years ago. This thing about the Holy Spirit, because you know that every business that we have with Jesus and with God now, we go to them through the Holy Spirit. We deal with God through the Spirit. If we talk to God, it says in Corinthians that the Holy Spirit takes our message and makes it where God can understand it. The word that is used for the Holy Spirit as a comforter and an advocate is the word parakletos. One who comes alongside. So, I've got the yoke on me. It hurts a little bit. I got my neck down and I'm pulling, trying to do what God wants me to do. And the Holy Spirit is in the yoke right alongside him. Right alongside, He's right there. The Holy Spirit, in working for Jesus, which inevitably is working for God, the Holy Spirit is our yoke mate. He's the one we're pulling with. He's the one that shows us where to go. He's the one that shows us when to stop and when to go left and when to go right. And I think again about Paul and the thing that Jesus asked him. Paul, it's hard to kick against the prick, isn't it? That was a yoke. That was an ox driver's turn. Because God was trying, or Jesus was trying to guide Paul, and Paul wouldn't be directed. An ox driver used a stick that had been sharpened on the end and held in the fire until it got hard as steel. And he didn't poke him, he just mainly held him. And if he wanted you to go right, he pushed you on the left side, and you had to go right to get away from the sharp stick. God had been, or Jesus had been guiding Paul with that sharpened stick to bring him to the place to accept God. And he was kicking. The picture of an ox that don't want to mind you. So what did he do? I guess in Paul's case, maybe the ox driver just had to turn that stick around and beat him over the head with it till he fell on the ground. But I tell you what, we talked about some of those things the other night too. The inevitability. When God comes after you, what He starts, He finishes. And if you don't comply with God, God will figure out a way for you to comply. Now folks, let me tell you something. We've all known some people that have sat right here in this church that have been kind of in God and kind of not in God. And something sure enough bad happened to them. And you see it turned them on. So that is the whole picture, this thing of yoke. We're talking about the songwriters in the late 1800s used the sea. In the early 1900s, they used the railroad. A lot of these gospel songs are patterned after those ideas. Jesus, in that time, used plow and ox. And everybody understood. So, what are the points here? The true church, you wonder why so many churches maybe are not doing what God wants them to do, or seem to be floundering, going down. How could God's church dwindle down from 200 to 25? Tell me that. Because God's not here. The true church is born again believers only. The usable church is born again believers who are keep themselves in fellowship with God. And what is our job? To ask for the yoke. Lord, let me get in the yoke with you. And He says, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. Lord, I'm fixing to put my head in my neck in your yoke. Teach me about you so I might learn to pull like you want me to pull and not get in the way of what you're trying to do.